Good evening. We are beginning a series on the Gospel of John. Next week we will take a break for the spring revival, sure to be here, so that you can enjoy the blessing of God as Pastor Denbo brings us the word of the Lord. Tonight, in our lesson number one, we are looking at the Logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him, and without him there was nothing made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehends it not. That is a poem that John wrote, a song that was popular in the first century as John is writing the Gospel of John around AD 90 in the last decade of the first century. And he lets us know that Jesus is the Logos that John identified. In the beginning was the Word. The Greek word for word is Logos. In the philosophical ideology of that century, in the centuries preceding Jesus' coming, the term Logos had great meaning. It was that which was the principle of reality. Among the philosophers like Plato and Aristotle, Philo, they knew the Logos. John uses that word to say that in the beginning was the Logos. In the beginning, he's reminiscent of the book of Genesis, where in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And in the beginning was the Logos. The principle of reality, the medium of creation, the governance, the revelation, the image of God. This is the picture that the Greeks had of the Logos, the firstborn son, the image of God. The high priest, who is the paraclete that comes alongside to bring forgiveness and blessing. When John said, in the beginning was the Logos, this is what the Greeks would understand and think about. And the Word, the Logos, John says, was God, was with God, and the Word was God. For in the beginning, the Logos was there with God, creating everything, and the Logos was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him, all things were made. For the Logos flung the stars into the sky, put the sun in its place, and the earth, and the moon, and the dirt, the soil of this earth, and created mankind, and all of the elements of our society. The Logos was the creator. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and the life was the light of all mankind. For he gives life and light. It was he who breathed life into Adam so that Adam became a living soul. He didn't just breathe breath, but he breathed life so that Adam, mankind, we, a part of mankind, are living souls. Unique, special in all of God's creation, the Logos. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. We live in a dark world, and the dark world cannot understand it, cannot comprehend it, cannot overcome the light that shines. And there was a man sent from God whose name was John. John means Jehovah is gracious. God placed John the Baptist upon this earth for the purpose of being a witness. It says, he came as a witness to testify concerning that light so that through him all might believe. God sent John to tell of that light so others could believe in God and believe in Jesus. For what we believe makes a difference in our lives and how we live them out. What we do. That's why it's so important what you believe. What you believe directs how you act and how you behave. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. John was not the Messiah. In that day and age, people were expectant. This was the time, the fullness of time, when the Messiah would come. John came on the scene and people were flocking to him. People began to wonder, is this the Messiah that was promised to come? The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. His light is available to everybody, to all people. Not just Jews, not just the people in Israel, but even to the Roman soldiers, even to the people from Moab, the people from Saudi Arabia, the people from Syria, the people from over in Africa, the people from Europe, the people from Asia, the people in the Americas. He gives light to everybody, and you have the opportunity to know the Word. Because he's the God of the whole world. He was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He made the world, but it did not recognize him. You got the creator of the world standing right next to you, and they couldn't see it. They didn't know who he was. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. The Jews did not receive Jesus. As a general rule, as a totality, they did not receive Jesus. We were talking earlier, before service started, how 90% of the Jewish people do not believe, probably don't even believe in God. When I was in Iraq, I attended the Jewish service before we got a Jewish chaplain there, led by a lay leader who was an atheist. Because many of the Jewish people are atheists and reject God altogether, not just Jesus Christ, but it's their culture. The Jews rejected Jesus in his day and still to this day. Yet, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. To all those who believed in his name, name identifies character. If your understanding of God, of what the character of God was like, and this man named Jesus comes on the scene and acts just like the God you know, then you say this is the Son of God. But if you rejected that kind of God that loves all people, and Jesus comes on the scene showing love and grace and mercy and truth, you say that can't be the Son of God. We don't want him. He's not the kind that we want. He loves all people. He loves even the Romans. He loves the Palestinians. He loves those people up in Syria, over in Lebanon. He's not coming here to overthrow Rome like we want our Messiah to do. Crucify him. But those who knew God when Jesus came on the scene, they recognized him in Jesus Christ and they believed in him. And he gave them the right to be children of God. For I am a child of God. You read my notes so you could sing these songs. Some Jews became believers. Peter, James, and John. Andrew, Philip, and Bartholomew. Matthew, Thomas, all of his disciples were Jewish. They became believers. Paul the apostle, who was Saul of Tarsus, Barnabas, they became believers. And down through the centuries, there has always been Jewish people who have believed in Jesus. And to this day, we have people that I know, like Jonathan Kahn, who is a believer in Jesus, who is also of the bloodline of the people of Israel. To those who did believe, did receive him, became children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God, born again, not from parental blood, sexual passion, human choice, but by God's choice. Just because you're of the bloodline of Abraham doesn't make you a true Jew. But we who believe, spiritually like Abraham, we are the true Jews, as the book of Romans told us, as Pastor Lowell shared with us, we are the true people of God. The people that trust in Jesus are the true Jews. We are praisers, as Jonathan Kahn taught us when we used to attend his church. A Jew is a praiser. We praise God Almighty. We praise the Son of David, Jesus. The people of Israel have been in rebellion against the Son of David ever since Solomon left the throne. And they followed Jeroboam and all of the kings of Israel who were in opposition to David and his sons, in opposition to worshiping in Jerusalem for Jehovah. And they've continued that tradition unto this day, which is where the best picture of a Jewish person is probably Howard Stern, of modern-day Judaism. The majority reject. And of course, the majority of Gentiles reject Jesus as well. And too many folks that go to church really don't trust in Jesus either. They've manipulated the Bible. Let's take out this and take out that, and we don't believe this and we don't believe that. It's too hard. John identified the Logos as Jesus because he says in verse 14, the Logos became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The Logos became a human being. He lived with us and we saw his glory. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace. Grace is that unmerited favor, favor that you don't deserve. Jesus is full of grace. God's gift that you don't deserve. He's going to give you eternal life. You don't deserve eternal life. I don't deserve eternal life, for I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I have failed so many times, I cannot count them all. But God's grace comes and forgives me of my sins, forgives you of your sins, and says, I am making you a child of God. That's the God we serve, the God that loves you enough to forgive you and give you grace. When we believe in that kind of God, we see Jesus, and we say, I believe in him. That's who I follow. That's who I serve. Jesus is such a fascinating character. I read his word over and over and over. And this phrase, that he is full of grace and truth. For he is the ultimate truth. He doesn't give you cheap grace like is being perpetrated around the world these days where it's just cheap grace. Oh, you can do anything you want and I'm just going to, you know, forgive you and it's okay. No, that's not the kind of God we serve. He gives you grace and truth. He doesn't just tell you the truth and say, oh, you messed up, too bad, forget it. Do not collect 200, do not pass go, go directly to hell. Too bad, you failed too many times. That's not the way he is. I mean, I can't put the two together in my mind. It's too easy to err one way or the other. It's so fascinating to watch Jesus, how he can do it. Where he holds me to the truth, but he gives me grace. How he can love me so much. That's the kind of God we serve. That's what Jesus is like. That's why we worship him. Because he can do like nobody else can do. He's full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.'" Jesus outranks John. He preexisted him. John was born 6 months before Jesus. But Jesus had been walking throughout all of eternity long before John was even thought about, long before John's parents came on the scene, long before Adam and Eve were created, because he was the one who created them. He's the one who had it in his mind. And he says, "I am going to create the world and I am going to love them." John the Baptist was so far below him. Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For grace has been given to all of us. Throughout the Old Testament, grace was being imparted. A lot of times we think, oh, it's two different gods. They had that idea sometimes in the early centuries. Oh, that was the God of the Old Testament. He was harsh and mean and bad. And now you got the God of the New Testament. No. It's the same God. That's why David could say that God has given him grace and forgiveness. The Psalms tell you about it over and over. David was saved even though he was a sinner. And he received grace. He looked forward to the coming Messiah who was promised to Eve back in the garden when they fell. Who was promised throughout the prophecies of the Old Testament. And he was the grace that came in the fullness of time. We receive from Jesus fullness. If I go and take a drop of water out of the ocean, it's not depleted, it's still full. And that's what happens, his fullness. He's so full of grace. He can give it to you and to you and to me and the people on the other side of the world. And he can impart it, and he never is less full of grace. Grace was given, and it continues to be given, for the law was given through Moses. Moses had his place. The law is important. He never came to eradicate the law. He came to fulfill the law. He's the one who gave Moses the law. He was on the top of Mount Sinai handing Moses the Ten Commandments and saying, "This is the way that you are to live." He was standing in the burning bush and he said, "I am that I am." And he told Moses, and he came to this earth to make sure we had the proper interpretation of the law, because the Pharisees did not have the proper interpretation. They came and wanted to bind you up with laws and rules that were beyond what it said. But the Bible tells you, do not go err from it to the right or to the left. And it doesn't matter if you fall off the tightrope on the right side being too conservative, too pharisaical, or you fall off on the left side being too liberal. You fall off your tightrope, you're going to be in trouble. Do not err to the right or to the left. Do what I say. Be obedient to God's word. Understand how Jesus came to interpret it. As he said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Thou shalt not kill was made for man, not man for thou shalt not kill. All of the commandments are for your good. Love God and love your neighbor. And when you get that straight and you understand what God is like, it's not so hard to follow them. The word is nigh you, even in your mouth, that if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, Paul quoting from Moses, believe in your heart, you shall be saved. Jesus is the source. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Moses told us what the law was, but Jesus helps us to understand what the law is really all about. Not meant to bind you up, but meant to set you free. Because the truth shall set you free. Jesus, grace, and truth are the source of the Old Testament. See, because we believe the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, not just from Matthew to Revelation. Like a lot of times, we act that way. We only believe the New Testament. And of course, you talk to people and you see even things in, well, I don't believe that either. You know, that's hard. Because we have a rebellious streak within us. Because our great-great-grandparents, Adam and Eve, started us off on that way. And we have to be born again, where the Spirit of God begins to work in our lives to help to shape us and help us to be better the way we're supposed to be. No one has ever seen God. Not even Moses saw God. He wanted to see God, but God told him no. But the one and only Son, who himself is God, and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Jesus shows us God. Later we'll see Jesus telling Thomas, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You see Jesus, you understand what God is like. You reject Jesus, you are serving a different God. You don't understand what God is like. God loved the world way back in the beginning, and he sent his only Son to fulfill the prophecy given to Adam and Eve. Jonathan Kahn gives an interesting argument. I can't say that I necessarily know the truth, but he believes that Jesus was born on the 1st of Nisan, which in 6 BC was the 20th of March, Saturday, when the shepherds were keeping watch over their flocks by night. And the angel of the Lord came and shone round about them as they're watching their flocks during the birthing season. Sheep can be born probably any time of the year, but the majority of them are born in the month of Nisan, in this time of the year. And then a year later, those that are born become the one-year lamb to be eligible to be the Passover lamb. And Jesus came to be the Passover lamb. Born when all the Passover lambs are being born. Born in a stable in Bethlehem. Now, other arguments say that he was born on the 25th of December, which is also possible. You know, when Jesus was born, the birth certificate got stepped on by a cow and it's smudged and you just can't see what date it was. But I like Jonathan's argument that it makes sense that Jesus very likely was born when the shepherds are going to be out in the fields, not in December when it's cold, but when it's starting to warm up, when the sheep are having birthing their lambs. But whenever it was, Jesus, the Logos, became a human being. He was born just like anybody else. Just like you and I. The Logos, this entity that the philosophers have talked about for centuries, that they knew was up there somewhere, how was with God, was God. They couldn't quite comprehend it, but the Logos became a human being, flesh and blood. And if he was born around the time in March, he probably was conceived at the 25th of December when Mary had the angel come to her 9 months before, and he became flesh and blood. And that's hard to comprehend, how God can be an embryo and begin to grow. But here's the fascinating, we'll get to it later when Jesus dies, but it's fascinating to me how God in Jesus is controlling the fulfillment of prophecy even when he's dead. It's like, my brain can't wrap around that very easy. How can God be controlling all of history as an embryo inside of Mary? And yet he's God. He can do all things. So John the Baptist comes on the scene. My best calculations around the February 26 AD. And I'm just kind of that way where I like to do calculations and look in the Bible and look at dates and add things up and subtract things and put things together. And I'm not here to argue with the theologians and say they got it wrong when they said it was a different year. But this is my best calculations, that February 26 AD, this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. Who is John? They want to know. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Messiah." John knew he was not the Messiah. So who is he? They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." "Is he Elijah?" Malachi 4:5 says, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." Before the Messiah comes, Elijah is to come. And yet Jesus in Matthew 11:14 says, "And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come." Was he Elijah, like Jesus says, or was he not, like John said? No. I think it's yes, both. Because was he reincarnated in the flesh like they were wanting to look for, Elijah coming back in the flesh? No, that's not the way that he was Elijah. But was he coming in the spirit and power of Elijah? Yes, as Jesus says. A lot of times things are yes, both. Depending on how you, if you're a Pharisee looking to pick and criticize, they didn't love John. They didn't accept John. No matter what he says, they're going to come after him, just like they did for Jesus. So if you're not Elijah, are you the prophet? The prophet referred to in Deuteronomy 18, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, Moses, from among you. From your fellow Israelites, you must listen to him. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among the fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him." Are you that prophet that Moses said was coming? He answered, "No." Finally, they said, "Well, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord." Quoting Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Now the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him. Well, why then do you baptize if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? I baptize with water. Baptism is a word that's taken on religious connotations in our day, but it was a word that they used all the time. If you wanted to dye your shirt, you dipped it down inside of the liquid that had the dye in it, and it became all that color. You baptized it. You immersed it. That's what baptism is. This funny business that we say, well, we'll just sprinkle something on you, or we'll just pour a little water on you and call that baptism. That's not baptism. It's like, duh, what are you talking about? You know, baptism pictures being buried in the ground. When you get buried, don't you ask me to come to your burial, and you're laying on top of the ground rotten, and we'll just sprinkle a little bit of dirt on you. I'm not coming to that one. That's going to smell. No, baptize them. John is baptizing in water, immersing them in water. Water cleanses. And John is baptizing so that we can show cleansing and repentance. But he says a greater one is coming. John replied, but among you stands one you do not know. Jesus was among them. They did not recognize him. They didn't know him. Because he was very human, but unrecognizable. If you can go to the picture, this is what we typically think of Jesus, this painting that was done in 1940. That's Jesus. Oh, yeah. Nice European look, blue eyes, almost blonde hair. He comes there to be baptized by John. All the other folks are these gruff, rough kind of guys, characters, dark skin. I wonder which one's Jesus. Oh, he's the guy who, you know, looks like that. No, he wasn't recognizable. He looks more like this guy. That's a modern rendition of what someone believes. Someone in the Middle East of Jewish descent of the early first century would look like. He looked like everybody else. You couldn't look at him and say, oh, yeah, there he is. You go to the next one, you see the two side by side. They're obviously very different. I mean, it's like what we did in Vietnam. We're going to send spies in the North Vietnam. If you're smart, we didn't do so well in Vietnam, by the way, if you notice. If you're smart, you might do things differently, but we didn't trust the South Vietnamese, those brown-skinned people, to send them up as spies. So we went in as our nice white Caucasian folks up there to try to spy out. When I took my course on Vietnamese war back in undergraduate, we sent in our people, our own European people, to try to do undercover as a spy. Didn't work out very well. But we didn't trust the South Vietnamese to do that. We only trusted us. And it didn't work out very well. It's like what we, in this current war, you know, we have peace in the Middle East, right? You know, everyone loves going over there, especially over in Iraq. Yeah, right. When we wanted to go into Iraq, Rumsfeld told Shinseki, the chief of staff of the army, I want you to go in and fight this war with 150,000 troops that we have. Shinseki says, no, our plan says you need at least 450,000 troops. You can't win with that. Go in anyway with the army you got. He says, I will not do that because he was a good soldier. First point of the army ethic says you will disobey an illegal, immoral, and unethical order. So he said, you're fired. None of the generals would take his place. And so he got someone out of retirement to come in who would do it. And we went in there and we won the war and it's all been fine and loving ever since. No. We're still there because you cannot win without boots on the ground to hold territory. Amen. But it wasn't politically correct to say, hey, we're going to institute the draft and get 450,000 troops. Some people have criticized our military, even our own, my fellow ethicists and people at conferences. And I says, wait a minute. You cannot win a war with only a third of what is required. I mean, you might say Tom Brady's a good quarterback. Let's just pretend he is. You may or may not like him. I don't necessarily like him, but, you know, he's won lots of Super Bowls. But give him a center and a running back, and that's it. 3 against 11 on the worst team in the NFL, he will lose every time. It doesn't matter how good you are. You don't give you the resources, you will lose. You need more. And we sometimes do the wrong thing. And they did not recognize Jesus because he looked just like the guy on the right, like everybody else. He was a good Jew. Looked like all the other Jews. And they did not recognize him, is what the Word of God says. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. In Egypt, it was custom to remove the sandals in the presence of the superior. That's why Moses removed his sandals at the burning bush, because he was in the presence of Almighty God. The lowest act of a slave was to untie the sandals. As great as John was, he was not worthy to be a slave of Jesus. That's about the highest we can get, is to be a slave, which is why you see Paul the Apostle writing his letters, a slave of Jesus Christ. Peter saying the same thing, I am a slave of Jesus Christ. I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. This guy, he doesn't look like anything special, but his character is very special. He's very unique. He is the very Son of God. He is the Lamb of God. And so Jesus, on the 25th of February, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too, and as he was praying, heaven was opened. But then, on that Monday, the 25th, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days, the tempter came to him. 40 days later, Friday the 5th of April, 26 AD, and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. So now he comes out of the wilderness after defeating the devil, and he comes here, it says in 28, this all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, Sunday, the 7th of April, the day after the first of Nisan, which is the beginning of the acceptable year of the Lord, as Jesus read in the book of Isaiah, recorded in the book of Luke. The acceptable year of the Lord is a Shemitah year, a year of rest where they don't plant and they don't harvest. They don't work. They have time to go listening to the rabbis, which is why you have people able to follow Jesus and listen to him and learn from his parables and learn from his teaching and be healed and touched by Almighty God. Instead of, I don't have time, I got to go harvest. No, this is the year, the acceptable year of the Lord. John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As they're getting ready to walk back up to Galilee, the 800 miles up to Galilee, John recognized him not just as his cousin. He knew him as his cousin growing up. But now he's going to tell you how he knows he's the Messiah. He's the Passover Lamb who will be slain to take away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God, look at him. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. John's purpose of coming was to be revealed to Israel who the Messiah was. Not so he could create his own ministry, not so he could make lots of money, not so he could do something great, but it's God says, I want you to come baptizing because one of the people coming to you to be baptized will be the Messiah. How will I know him? Here's how you'll know him. When you baptize him, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon him like a dove and it will remain upon him. And that will be the one. And John is saying, I saw that happen when Jesus was baptized. Isaiah 53:7 says he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would be like a lamb. Genesis 22, then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. The great, 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 great grandfather of Jesus was being placed upon an altar. Abraham may have thought this is going to be the fulfillment because Abraham believed in Hebrews that Isaac would be resurrected. He's going to slay him. He gets the knife out and he's ready to do it. But God says, no, yes, this is a promised child, but he is not the Son of God. He was born of miraculous means by Sarah, who was 90 years old. You still got 8 years, Dolores, before you can have your baby. 90 years old, and Isaac is born. But no, the Messiah will not come from someone old. It will not come from human flesh. It will come from the Holy Spirit of God, who will have Mary impregnated with a baby growing inside of her, though she has known no man. And Jesus will be the Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us. And when he dies, his death will make a difference. Isaac would have died for his own sins. But Jesus committed no sins so that when he died, he could die for your sins and my sins and your sins and the sins of the whole world. If he had been just an ordinary guy, he would have died on the cross like the two thieves on his side, and no one would have remembered him. But because his blood was precious, he was the Son of God. He was born of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, when he died, he had life within him, as we just read, so that, hey, I can lay down my life and now I can raise it back up again. And I can get out of the grave on the third day because I am orchestrating things, even when I'm dead, to fulfill prophecy. He is a fascinating Son of God. Exodus 12:11 says, this is how you are to eat the Lord's Passover. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. It must be eaten inside the house. Take none of the meat outside the house. Do not break any of the bones. And John will tell us in chapter 19, so that the scripture would be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. Jesus is laying dead on the cross, and he's controlling the Roman soldiers. Don't break my legs. Break that guy's legs and not that guy, and that guy's legs. Don't break my legs. Okay, you can pierce a spear in my side to fulfill a prophecy in the Old Testament. It's like, he's dead, and he's in control of everything. Fascinating what Jesus can do. And so John tells us to follow the Lamb wherever he leads. Then John gave this testimony, I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. That was John's cue. The Spirit would come down like a dove. because he didn't look special. He looked like that guy in that picture, just any old Joe. But he will baptize in the Holy Spirit because Jesus baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Because that's what Christianity is all about, is to receive the empowering of the Holy Spirit so that you can walk in newness of life. You can be filled with the Spirit and see miracles happen. You can prophesy. You can speak in other tongues. You can give interpretations of tongues. You can see miracles happen through your ministry, through your love for other people. You can see God doing great things, manifesting the spiritual gifts in your life. He baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one. More than Israel was chosen, Jesus was chosen. The reason Israel was chosen was because Jesus would come through the line of David, of the people of Israel, of the people of Abraham. That's why Israel is chosen. Not because they're special, not because they're better than anybody else, but because Jesus had to be born of some nationality, and God chose Abraham to have his line to be the Messiah. David's progeny is messianic. Exodus 4:22, then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. 2 Samuel 7:14, I will be his father and he will be my son. God is telling Samuel that Jesus will be my son. I will be his father, this Messiah that is coming. Psalms 2:7 says, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. God is speaking and telling you the Messiah will be the Son of God. Psalm 89:26, he will call out to me, this Messiah, saying, you are my father, my God, the rock, my Savior. Jesus knows that his father is God Almighty. The next day, Monday the 8th of April, John was there again with two of his disciples when he saw Jesus passing by. They're getting ready for this walk up the Galilee. I know you go on 80-mile walks on a regular basis. You're disciplined. You love to be in good shape. You're not going to say, oh, I'm going to wait a couple thousand years until they can get some transportation that's better. He said, look, the Lamb of God. Look, go follow him. John is trying to get rid of his congregation. Go follow Jesus. When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, what do you want? They said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? They want to see how the teacher lives because where you live tells about you. Even though he's not at his house, what cave is he going to stay in on the way up? Whose house is he going to stay? Is he living in a neat, clean place, or is he living in a pigsty? Is he clean and organized? Is this the kind of guy we want to follow? I mean, you come in here and you wear your Sunday best and we all look good. But what do you live like at home? They want to see, where does he live? It tells something about him. Jesus says, come, and you will see. He invites them. He's not afraid to show them how he lives. So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him, and it was about 4 p.m. They spent the night with him before they continue the 3-4-day walk up to Galilee. You don't do 80 miles in one day. I've done 25 miles with the army. It ain't easy. Your feet are aching. I was so glad I was in Hawaii. You get to the ocean, you take your boots off and put it in the ocean water. It's so good. They didn't have that. They had to keep walking again the next day and the next day. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who had heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. He's identified as Peter's brother. Everybody knows Peter. We don't know who Andrew is, the people hearing John's gospel, but everybody knows Peter. He's that guy who stood up on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 people were saved and baptized. He's that guy who had such power flowing through him that he'd walk down the street and his shadow would go over somebody and they would get healed by his shadow. Everybody knows Peter. He's the one who Jesus restored after he denied him 3 times and he said, "Feed my sheep." He became a leader in the church. Everybody knows Peter. And he told Peter, "This is how you're going to die. They're going to take you out and stretch you out where you don't want to go." And it sounds good, crucifying, you know, we can't feel it, but when you start feeling those nails in your hands, it hurts. And they knew Peter, who had died a couple few decades before John wrote this gospel. They knew him. And this is Andrew, his brother. First thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." Andrew is convinced after one evening with Jesus that he is the anointed one. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. You hang out with Jesus with eyes of faith and you're going to say, "This is the Messiah. I'm going to follow him. I'll do anything he tells me to do." And he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. Simon means hearing. He's probably been hearing this one and that one. They're looking for the Messiah. Where is he? Let me listen over here. Maybe John is him. Maybe this guy. But Jesus says, "You're going to be called Peter. You're going to be a rock. You're not going to be looking for any other Messiah once you know me. You're going to be the rock where everyone is going to say he's steadfast. Even though you will deny me, you will stand strong for Jesus Christ once the Spirit of the Lord comes upon you. And you will preach the gospel all throughout the Roman Empire until Rome crucifies you. And you won't waver. Just because they're going to kill you, then you will be ready to die. You will be a rock." And we can do the same thing. You are a Christian. You are an anointed one. You act like Jesus. You got some power within you. You can live up to the name of Christianity that is within you. And you can raise yourself up. You're no longer wishy-washy, wandering around, wondering where to go. But you are a child of God, and we can speak that into the lives of the people we know. You are a Christian. You are a rock. You are standing strong for Jesus Christ because the Spirit of the Lord is working through you. And you will live up to your potential, the prophecy given unto you, that you will be an anointed one like Christ. The next day, Tuesday, the 9th of April, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip in this 80-mile walk from Bethany to Bethsaida, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip, you see throughout this book, always going and getting another person. Found Nathanael. Nathanael is a disciple of Jesus. He's not one of the 12, but Jesus had way more than 12 disciples. That's why he fed 5,000. He had hundreds and thousands of learners, disciples, people being disciplined to learn from Jesus. The picture that Leonardo da Vinci paints with Jesus sitting on one side of the table to do the Last Supper is so false. There were a lot more people at the Last Supper than we just see in that picture. Nathanael, he wasn't one of the chosen apostles. He wasn't one of the chosen 12. I mean, there's way more than 12. You see that in the book of Acts because they say, "Who are we going to choose to replace Judas?" And they gave 2 names that were prominent and good and could have been chosen. And Nathanael. He told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Isaiah's suffering servant. Isaiah wrote about him in Isaiah chapter 53. That's a fascinating passage, a story I love to tell. Jonathan Kahn, when I was stationed in Jersey back in the 80s, used to be one of two nice Jewish boys on the radio. He's only 6 months younger than me, and I was young back then. I'm still young, I just don't know it. But him and his partner, who was older than him by probably 20 years, they were two nice Jewish boys. When we moved to New York and we attended Jonathan's church, that other nice Jewish boy came to one of the services, and he let him play the piano and talk, and he died a couple few months later. He'd been sick for some time, but he had strength that one day to come. But he shared how, as a Jew growing up, he became a believer in Jesus, and he went to his father, and he began to read from Isaiah chapter 53. And his father said, "Put away that Christian book. We don't want to hear anything about that." And he said, "No, Dad, this is our book. Because you read the Old Testament, it's our book. It's the Jewish book, and it tells about Jesus." And the Messiah was prophesied. And he wrote, "Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nazareth, can anything good come from there? Nathanael had asked. Nazareth, that's not prominent. That's not got any great prophecies coming out of it. What are you talking about? That's where the poor people live. Those who become Nazarites, they hang out in that little town. Can anything good come from Nazareth? It's the offense of the incarnation. Can God become just a normal Joe from Nazareth? Looking just like that guy, he wasn't anything special. How can God be like you and me? And yet he was. Which is why someone painted the picture like was on the left that looked like a European. Because you go around the world and you find people in Thailand painting a Jesus that looks Thai. You go and find people in Japan who paint a Jesus who looks like a Japanese. You go and find Africans looking like Jesus, because we all see him in our image, because Jesus is just like every single one of us. Because he loves the whole world. And throughout the centuries, people have always pictured Jesus like themselves. And so even though Matthew's camera was broken that day, he couldn't take a picture of him, we don't know really what he looked like. That's probably a pretty good rendition, although he probably still looked different from that. "Come and see," said Philip. Isaiah 11:1 said, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots, a branch." That word is netzer, which will bear fruit. That's where you get the word netzereth, a branch. He doesn't come from the stump down in Jerusalem. He's from a branch up in Nazareth, where God led him to go to fulfill prophecy. I mean, it is fascinating, the prophecies Jesus fulfilled that blew the minds of these people. Mary, you're pregnant up in Nazareth. Caesar comes knocking on your door. You got to go pay taxes down in Bethlehem just so you can fulfill prophecy. They don't know they're doing that, but God is orchestrating the world. God is orchestrating what's going on right now. It seems to blow our mind what's going on. It seems like it's out of control, but God knows what's going on. And he is causing things to happen to fulfill the prophecies that he has said will happen. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said to him, "Here truly is an Israelite." An Israelite is a prince with God, someone who strives with God, in whom there is no deceit. Jacob means deceit. Jacob had his name changed from deceit to Israel. Nathanael, you're just like the Israel. "How do you know me?" Psalm 32, David writing, blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. That's the kind of person he is. This is the gospel in the Old Testament. This is the grace of God. How do you know me? Nathanael says, because he knows his own character. He knows what he's like. Nathanael asked, Jesus answered, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. Then Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. This is a unifying title, God's Son and the King. For Zechariah 6:13 said, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne, and he will be a priest on his throne, and there will be harmony between the two, between the priest and the king. Because Jesus is prophet, priest, and king, he fulfills all things, and there's harmony in his mind. No longer a fight between the priest and the king, between the prophet and the king. Elijah doesn't have to go to Ahab because Jesus is the Elijah, and he is the king, Ahab, and he is the prophet and the priest, and he's all of it in one because he is the fulfillment of everything. Jesus said, you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that, because the rest of John shows us signs and wonders, which we will look at. And he then added, very truly, I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending, because Jesus is greater than Jacob. And it's coming on the Son of Man, because Jesus is the new Israel. Signs and wonders we will talk about throughout the book of John. Back in 2004, February, I went to a class at the Assemblies of God Theological Seminary working on my doctorate of ministry degree, a class entitled Signs and Wonders. And we studied signs and wonders in the book and in modern days. And I finished on Friday and flew back to Fort Irwin, California, to the National Training Center where I was stationed. And on Saturday morning, met with my assistants, loaded up the Humvee and the God van, a 5-ton expando van, and went out to the field in that cold February day, drizzling rain. And went and advertised throughout the village. By then, we were no longer Krasnovia fighting as Russians. We were now fighting as Iraqis or Afghanis or whoever the terrorist was at the time. And we were civilians on the battlefield. And I went to the village and told everyone, we're going to have church at 6 o'clock, right after dark. We had a generator that would give us lights inside the God van. The God van, which had a nice big cross painted on the sides to identify us. After the service, then we would show a movie. And I walked around and handed out a word from the Lord to all of the soldiers and told them what time church would be so they could come. And we would usually pack the place out with 40 stacking chairs, and the soldiers would pack the place out to come and worship. And after I walked around for an hour or two, my assistants came and found me and said, sir, you're going to have to change the time of church because the generator broke and we don't have electricity and there will be no lights in the God van after dark. You'll have to do it during daylight. I said to my assistants, well, I just came back from a class on signs and wonders. There's no sense studying about them if you can't ask God for one. I said, let's join hands in prayer around the God van's generator. And I prayed that that generator would start back up and would work until I departed that summer to go to Princeton to work on a THM in ethics to become the Army's ethicist. And I prayed in the name of Jesus that he would answer that prayer. And we finished praying, and my assistant went over and connected the wires and pressed start, and it started right up, and it worked for the next few months until I departed. And we had church and a movie that night and went to the next village the next day and did the same, and to the next village and did the same. But that day, at that village, Jay, who was my neighbor, he was the company commander, thus the mayor of that village. It's always great to play notional war where you play laser tag. People don't get hurt the same way when you shoot bullets. But as I advertised the church service when it would be and told folks where the God van was in the village, we were notified that there was an attack coming. And you're going to have to move the God van outside the city limits of the village so it won't be hitting the attack. Jay had said, I want to come to church tonight. But being the mayor, when the attack came, he wasn't able to see where the God van was moved to. And he had to do the paperwork for the notional kills that happened. And so he wasn't able to make it to church that night. So we did church and a movie with the light shining and the TV working. And as the movie finished, and the soldiers began to leave, Jay walked up and said, I'm sorry I missed church. I really wanted to be here tonight. But I had to take care of the paperwork as the mayor. I said, that's okay. We'll do church just for you. And my assistant got out his guitar and he sang like the place was packed and we worshiped God like everybody was there even though it was just Jay. And I preached a sermon just like I do now and preached the gospel of Jesus Christ and served communion so he could have his peace with God. We went about the rest of the rotation in February and did another in March and in April and in May and in the June rotation, in the middle of the rotation, I had to come in to get ready for the movers to come so we could begin the move across country to Princeton. I was packing up my office, and less than an hour later, my assistants, they had taken out a chaplain candidate to do ministry since I wasn't going to be there, but they could get some practice doing ministry and learn how it works. Less than an hour later, they came back, and I said, hey, what are you doing here? They said, the generator broke. You prayed that it would work till you left, and it did. I wondered, why did God answer that prayer? He doesn't always do everything I ask for. I went off to Princeton. And my non-deployable unit at Fort Irwin all of a sudden deployed. That's the way we are in the Army. Don't believe what they say. And I began checking the casualty list of people I know. And Jay's name popped up in April as a KIA. And I thought, that's why God answered that prayer. So Jay could make his peace with God that night. Because God knew a year later he would be dead and come into the presence of Almighty God. You don't know when is your last breath. But if you need to make peace with God tonight, if you can stand, if you say, Pastor, pray for me, that I can make my peace with God tonight. Just wave your hand at me and say, yes, that's me. I need God to touch me tonight. I need to know that if I died, whether it's on a battlefield or in a traffic accident or my heart stops beating, I need to know God. Father, in the name of Jesus, some raise their hands and say, I need to know God. Some of us don't raise their hand, but we need to know God. We need to walk outside the village and say, I see the lights in the God van, and I need to go to the light and find Jesus Christ and make my peace with him, to follow him, to obey him, to do what he says. Forgive me of my sins, Lord Jesus. I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but I believe that you died on the cross for me to wash away my sins. I believe that you resurrected from the grave to give me new life, and I will follow you all the days of my life wherever you lead me. I pray this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.